everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 20 and 21. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you today, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this privilege we have of gathering together this morning. I thank you, Father, for the gift of life. I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit among us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us from your word, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into understanding. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, this letter was written by Paul in order to give counsel to Timothy, the young pastor of Ephesus, as to how he ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of all truth. Many commentators believe that among the issues Paul touches on in this letter are the beginning of Gnostic influences in the church. Paul opens the letter in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, by reminding Timothy that he should charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then he concludes the letter in the passage we opened up with, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and the Gnostics were called Gnostics because they believed that they had been given a secret knowledge that had been revealed only to an elect few, that they needed to be the vessels through which this secret knowledge was brought to others of the elect. The church struggled against various false teachings of Gnosticism, especially in the first several centuries of the church, with many of the writings of the early church leaders aimed at combating Gnostic distortions of the nature of God, the nature of man, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. To a great extent, this need to safeguard the church against distorted teaching has continued down through the centuries with varying degrees of success. But the call is always, as Paul had charged Timothy, that those who shepherd the flock of God should guard what was committed to your trust, and as we're told in Jude verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what I hope to do today regarding the resurgent threat that five-point Calvinism poses to the church, a threat that has especially grown in the past several decades among Southern Baptists, and that I believe is behind the evangelistic decline in Southern Baptist churches. However, before I proceed, I want to make a few qualifying statements. I know there are those in our church and those who may be listening online who see themselves as Calvinists, even five-point Calvinists. These are people I respect, even love, and some of whom I have known for many years. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, have what I believe is a genuine zeal for the Lord, and have been faithful and loving members of our church. I hope you will not receive my words as personal attacks, but as a critique of a belief system that I hold to be in serious error and contrary to the faith handed down by Jesus and the apostles. The more I understand regarding the five-point Calvinist view of God, the more I become convinced that the Calvinist understanding of God and how God works in the world does not line up with the biblical revelation of God and is not in accord with the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. From the time I was first exposed to an overtly Calvinistic perspective on God, which was from Calvinist classmates in seminary, I have recognized that the Calvinist understanding of sovereignty, of election, and of predestination, all of which are taught in the Bible, but none of which should be defined in the way the Calvinists define them. The Calvinist understandings of sovereignty, election, and predestination are not in keeping with the biblical revelation of God's agape love, the accountability that all human beings have before God as a result of God's perceivable revelation of himself in creation, and the witness to the moral law carried in the human conscience, and the justice of God in holding us accountable for the choices we have made, which truly could have been made differently. As a result, I was and continue to be convinced that Calvinism distorts the very nature of God and how God works in creation. Contrary to exalting God, as Calvinists assert they are doing, the Calvinist teachings actually distort and dishonor God and undermine evangelism, sowing salt in the fields which are white unto harvest. A primary reason for the distortions present in Calvinism is the divine determinism that defines the Calvinist understanding of God's sovereignty. Determinism is the belief that absolutely everything that happens has been ordained by God, so that God is the cause of everything, including sin and evil. In expressing this hyper-Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty, John Piper wrote in his book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, "God brings about all things in accordance with his will. It isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those that love him. It is rather that God himself brings about these evil aspects. This includes God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality of Birkenau and Auschwitz, and even the sexual abuse of a young child." These words of John Piper, which are also echoed by other Calvinist leaders, are horrendous and even blasphemous. This interpretation of God's sovereignty as absolute causal determinism, in which nothing happens that God has not caused, is not found in a sound exegesis in the Bible, but is found in the Stoicism that influenced both Augustine and Calvin. According to the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, the Stoics are determinists about causation who regard the present as fully determined, that every action we perform is causally determined by God as part of his divine plan. What the Stoics call fate, they identify with the working out of the will of Zeus. As the Stoic Aulus Gellius wrote, "It is a certain natural, everlasting ordering of the whole. One set of things follows on and succeeds another, and the interconnection is inviolable." In other words, everything that happens is metaphysically determined. However, this assertion that everything has already been unalterably determined and that there are no real choices creates a practical problem. The first concern dealt with by Cicero related to what he called the lazy argument. If all my actions and their consequences are predetermined, there's no point in acting at all. Why should I act if whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway? The second worry is that if my actions come about by prior causes, they're not in my power, and I am therefore not truly responsible for them. We're simply helpless puppets of God, puppets who cannot rightly be held responsible for what we do. So in order to maintain moral responsibility for human actions, the Stoics developed a version of what is commonly called compatibilism. The Stoics argued, quote, "Assent is up to us and under our control, and so we are rightly held responsible for what we do, even though we do not have the ability to do otherwise than what we do." If this sounds almost identical to Calvinist teachings, even to the inclusion of compatibilism in an attempt to maintain moral responsibility, that's because it is. What the Stoics attributed to fate, the Calvinists attribute to God. This determinism, this distorted view of God's sovereignty, is the philosophical lens through which Calvinists read the Bible, and no scripture is allowed to be interpreted contrary to this determinism. But this determinism does not flow naturally out of a reading of the Bible, which is why nearly every Calvinist does not come to his deterministic Calvinistic beliefs as a result of a simple study of Scripture, but as a result of indoctrination from other Calvinists. Even John Calvinist's own deterministic beliefs, as well as those shared by Martin Luther, came not from a diligent study of the Bible, but from exposure to the deterministic beliefs of St. Augustine. beliefs Augustine had embraced during his years as a Stoic and while a member of the Gnostic sect of Manichaeism, which he abandoned after his conversion to Christianity, and which beliefs he repackaged during his theological debates against Pelagius over the relationship between sovereignty and free will. In referring to Augustine's influence on his theology, John Calvin wrote in his book Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God, "Augustine is so much at one with me that if I wished to write a confession of my faith, it would abundantly satisfy me to quote wholesale from his writings." In the absence of quotes from any of the church fathers in order to support his deterministic understanding of sovereignty, Calvin went on to write, quote, "Perhaps I may seem to have brought a great prejudice upon myself when I confess that all ecclesiastical writers except Augustine have spoken so ambiguously or variously on this matter that nothing certain can be gained from their writings." What Calvin really meant by this is that the reason he had to resort to Augustine so often in justifying his new theology was because none of the early church fathers agreed with his deterministic understanding of God's sovereignty. As Ken Wilson notes in his book, The Foundations of Augustinian Calvinism, out of the 50 early Christian authors who wrote on the debate between free will and determinism, all 50 who believed firmly in God's sovereignty also supported Christian free will against Stoic, Gnostic, and Manichaean determinism. Here are some quotes from the church fathers written in the first centuries after the apostles as they were attempting to correct the false teachings of Stoic, Gnostic, and Manichaean determinism. Irenaeus, writing in the second century, "Men are possessed with free will and endowed with the faculty of making a choice. It is not true, therefore, that some are by nature good and others bad." Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, "We have learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true, that punishment, chastisement, and rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Otherwise, if all things happen by fate, then nothing is in our power. For if it is predestined that another man be good and another man be evil, then the first is not deserving of praise and the other to be blamed. Unless humans have the power of avoiding evil and doing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions, whatever they may be. For neither would a man be worthy of praise if he did not himself choose the good, but was merely created for that end. Likewise, if a man were created evil, he would not deserve punishment, since he was not evil of himself, being unable to do anything else than what he was made for." Tertullian, "No reward can be justly bestowed, no punishment can be justly inflicted upon him who is good or bad by necessity and not by his own choice." Basil of Caesarea, writing in the mid-4th century, spoke out against Chaldean astrological fatalism and divine determinism, which he referred to as that detestable Manichaean heresy. Methodius, writing around the year 300, wrote, "Those pagans who decide that man does not have free will, but say that he is governed by the unavoidable necessity of fate, are guilty of impiety toward God himself, making God out to be the cause and author of human evil. God did not make evil, nor is he at all in any way the author of evil." So this is why Calvin was forced to quote almost exclusively from Augustine to justify his deterministic view of God's sovereignty. In the first 300 years of church history, none of the existing writings from church leaders interpret sovereignty in a deterministic way. And while the writings of these men do not have the authority of Scripture, just as the writings of Augustine and Calvin do not have the authority of Scripture, these men are those closest to the time of Jesus and the apostles, some of them actually having been taught by the apostles or by those whom were taught by the apostles. So one would assume that the early church fathers had a better understanding as to how the apostles understood the teachings of the Hebrew Scriptures and the books of the New Testament. Yet in none of their references to or interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures of the New Testament did the fathers of the church, who all believed God was sovereign, ever interpret the text in a way that would support Calvinistic determinism. Only with Augustine, writing in the 5th century, do we find references and interpretations similar to those used by Calvinists today. Moreover, even those quotes that Calvin uses from Augustine come from later in Augustine's life, after Augustine had resorted to some of the Stoic and Gnostic determinism in his debate with the Pelagians. As I mentioned earlier, in the years after Augustine's conversion to Christianity, Augustine had abandoned this deterministic understanding of God and came into agreement with the teachings of the church fathers who had not held a deterministic understanding of God. From his conversion in 386 AD and to 411, Augustine taught through traditional Christian doctrines of free choice and predestination based on God's foreknowledge. This is what Augustine taught, in line with the church fathers. None of the later doctrines associated with Calvinism can be found in the first 25 years of Augustine as a Christian. In fact, Augustine even argued vehemently against the Stoic and Manichaean beliefs about God that he had once held after coming to faith in Christ. In speaking against the Manichaean belief that God predetermined people to damnation who had no choice to be other than what God had created them to be, Augustine wrote, "You say that those souls destined to be condemned emerged as enemies of the holy light, not by their own will, but by necessity, and you make your God the sort of a judge before whom nothing could help once you've demonstrated the necessity of their action. You make him the sort of king from whom you're not able to find forgiveness. Oh, monstrous cruelty." Yet in his theological battles with Pelagius, Augustine began repackaging and using aspects of the Stoic and Manichaean determinism that he had earlier abandoned. It had been the fear of just such a return to Stoic and Manichaean thought that had led the Archbishop Majalius to speak out against Augustine's appointment as Bishop of Hippo. In addition to being influenced by Augustine's later writings, John Calvin himself has also shown favorable response to Stoicism, especially the Stoic concepts of providence or fate, which sees some ultimate power as the micromanager and cause of everything. In fact, Calvin wrote his first book at the age of 24 on the Stoic philosopher Seneca's De Clementia, and it's likely that this Stoic sympathies made him more receptive to the Stoic and Manichaean determinism that he found in Augustine's writings. As an illustration of the Stoic and Manichaean view of divine providence, to which Augustine returned later in his life, listen to what Augustine wrote. "That the falling of a leaf to an exact location is predetermined by God, and the precise nut-muscle actions of two roosters fighting are predetermined by God." Again, this kind of statement should sound familiar to those of you who've been exposed to Calvinists, since Calvinists today make the same kinds of statements. Though I'm confident that most don't understand how such a micromanaging view of God's sovereignty is more in keeping with the fatalistic determinism found in Stoicism, Manichaeism, Hinduism, and Islam than in the biblically informed view of God's sovereignty, even over the action of free agents, that is found in Judaism and Christianity. In truth, this interpretation of God's sovereignty, which would see God as the cause for everything and would leave no room for any true agency apart from God, is actually an affront to God's sovereignty and presents a low view of what it means for God to be sovereign. Whereas a high view of God's sovereignty, and the one taught in the Bible, is that God is in control no matter the cause of what happens. Even agents who act independently of God cannot frustrate God's purposes. And God, because he is sovereign, is able to use even the foolishly or evilly intended actions of agents acting on their own to further his good purposes. The purposes of God can never be frustrated. And you don't have to make God the cause of everything in order for that to be true. As the Bible assures us, God is able to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Here's how William MacDonald, a Scottish Presbyterian who became a Baptist and the author of the Believer's Bible Commentary, made the same point. "Why is it that if human creatures can genuinely will and determine some things with respect to their existence, that God would not be able to determine whatever he desires so as to accomplish his purposes? Does divine sovereignty require that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass? God is necessarily who he is by definition. Literally, what on earth could possibly alter who God is by nature and attribute? Can the human beings God himself has created actually subvert his sovereignty? The notion is ridiculously unworthy of God and any sober theology. Even if man did have absolute freedom, which he does not, he would not have any such absolute control over God. God retains the freedom of his sovereignty, even though he gives true freedom to those creatures made in his image. Only God is able to accomplish his purposes without hindrance. This is what it means for God to be free. This is what it means for God to be sovereign. The view of God which the Bible actually reveals is of a God who is able to accomplish his purposes through multiple means and even in the face of agents who act independently of him. Scriptural evidence that God can use multiple avenues to accomplish his purposes is pointed out in Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai points out to Queen Esther, who is Jewish, that God wants to use her to save the Jews from destruction. For if you remain silent at this time, Mordecai tells her, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So perhaps it will be through Esther that God will save his people. But if Esther chooses not to act, God will still save his people. Deliverance will simply come from another place. He will use another means. The deterministic view of God taught by Calvinism portrays God as similar to a computer programmer who simply designed everything in the program and now sits back and watches the game play out. There are no truly free actors, which means if people are doing only what they've been pre-programmed or caused to do, there can be no true personal responsibility for their actions. And nothing can ever happen in the game that hasn't been pre-programmed, which means that it is the programmer and not the actors in the program who are ultimately responsible for whatever evil occurs. The only difference between the computer programmer example and real life, and here is where deterministic Calvinism's cruelty and distortion of God become evident, is that in real life, we are not dealing with non-living, two-dimensional characters on a screen, but with flesh and blood human beings. To assert that the God who is revealed in the Bible as eternally defined by agape love, a God who is righteous, just, and good, to assert that this God created flesh and blood human beings for the purpose of intentionally saving some while intentionally sending others to hell whom he could have saved but chose not to. That God created human beings who have no possibility, since everything's been predetermined, of ever being anything other than those destined for hell with no hope of forgiveness, no possibility of salvation. This is a view of God that is horrific. And a view that the Council of Orange condemned in 529 AD. The 25th canon of the Council of Orange reads, we not only do not believe that any are foreordained to evil by the power of God, but even state with utter abhorrence that if there are those who want to believe so evil a thing, they are anathema, which means condemned. So if we ever conclude from a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty or a distorted understanding of predestination and election that God chooses some for salvation and others for damnation, we have not understood the heart of God and have in fact caricatured God so as to make him some kind of monster. Calvinists who hold to this belief speak of it in a coldly philosophical way, seeing it only as a manifestation of God's absolute sovereignty. A sovereignty they have wrongly defined. But these are real human beings that they so unfeelingly speak of God choosing to create with the intention of damning them. People we know and love, mothers, fathers, children, siblings, friends, husbands, and wives. When you actually realize what applying this ugly belief in the real world looks like, and the darkness you are attributing to the character of God that's even darkening your own heart, the belief becomes much more difficult to defend. And that's because what double predestination teaches could never be seen as the actions of any being who is good. Under what rationale could any father be considered good who saw all of his children drowning, had the means to save all of them, but purposely chose to save some and purposely chose to let the others die? Under what rationale could any person be considered good who saw people with a fatal disease, had a cure, and consciously chose to give the cure to some, and consciously chose to deny it to others? Yet this is the horrific picture of our Heavenly Father painted by deterministic Calvinists. It is an ugly and God-dishonoring theology, a view of God that flatly contradicts the ever-reaching out, whosoever will may come, God of agape love revealed in the Bible, and whom we are told in Acts 17:27 has orchestrated all of human history in order that people should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. John 3:16 and 17 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 4:14, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." 1 Timothy 2:4, "God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9, "God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." 1 John 2:2, "Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Christ gave Himself a ransom for all." Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Revelation 22:17, "And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." This is the God the Bible reveals. This is the God the early Christians believed in. This is the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the God, the truly glorious and biblically sovereign God, in whose name and in whose love we are called to reach out to the world. Let's pray. A belief system that claims to be honoring God demeans Him. A system that claims to have a high view of sovereignty actually has a very low view of sovereignty. It's a distortion that doesn't come from the pages of the Bible. It comes from other philosophies. It has had a destructive influence on Christianity. It's raising its ugly head again. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Don't be one of those who strays. Maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this God. He loves you. He gave His own Son for you. And it is through the sacrifice of that Son that you can have eternal life. It is through your faith in the sacrifice of that Son that you can be born again and share in the glories of heaven. If you're with us today and you don't know if there's ever been a time in your life where you've truly trusted in Jesus, this is your opportunity. He wants you to come to Him by choice. His Holy Spirit has already been moving in your life to draw you. And He wants you to come by choice. Love must be chosen. And so if you're with us today and you want this salvation that I've been talking about, this Savior who gave his all for you, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank you for your great mercy and goodness. I thank you for the agape love that you have known from all eternity. And that prompted you to create human beings so that we might share in that love, Lord. I thank you, Father, that it doesn't matter the agent of whatever happens in this world, you can accomplish your purposes. You will accomplish your purposes. That's what it means for you to be sovereign. Not that you are the cause of everything, but that regardless of the cause, you're in control. Regardless of the cause, you rule. And we thank you for God. We thank you for that God. We thank you for creating human beings in your image and likeness, and that even though fallen, the broken image of God remains. A broken image which can be restored through Jesus. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that you would guard their hearts against those teachings that distort and dishonor you. I pray, Father, that you would guide them into truth. And I pray, Father, that this church would always be a church through which the message of Jesus, taught by the apostles and the early Christians, would go out. Protect us, Father. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.